Thank you, Lord Jesus. We're continuing our series on all things work together. All things work together for good. Let's go back to our foundation text. Let's go back to our foundation text. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Beginning with verse 28 down to verse 31. All things work together for good. As we're focusing on the last few months or weeks for sure on who is the recipient of this great promise, this great guarantee. That's what it is. Verse 28 reads, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Some have, and we know for that for those who love God, God works all things together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom God predestined, God also called. And those whom God the Father called, God the Father also justified. And those whom God the Father justified, God the Father also glorified. What then shall we say to these incredible things? Since God is for us, who against us? With all of that, and if you're born again, we have no doubt that God is for us. Back to verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And who are those who love God? The end of verse 28, those who are the called according to his purpose. And so that's where we've landed the last few weeks on that. We've talked about the call. The call is an effectual call. It is an inward call. And we understand that irresistible grace does not mean that you can't resist God. People resist God every day. It's that God overrides our resistance, overpowers it. And that's why it's called an effectual call. Whatever God wants to have happen will definitely happen. And his purpose, his will, his designs can never be thwarted or frustrated or resisted. Let's look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. God does whatever he wants to do, and no one can thwart, frustrate, resist, or stop his purpose from being fulfilled. Amen. Amen. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Wow, that's a very offensive statement to today's secular humanistic bent that we're on. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. When it comes to God performing his will, the inhabitants of the earth are nothing. But he, God the Father, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He does it in front of the angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, and the other angels, and among the folks on this earth. And no one, angel or human, can strike against his hand like that or say to him, "What have you done?" Like, hold on, what you doing? No one can do God that way. He does according to his will. When he calls us, no one can stop the call of God on us. And thank God they can't, because when he called us, we are called forever. You can't uncall us. We've been elected. We talked about why God's purposes can never be frustrated, because he is the Lord God, the omnipotent, who reigns. Nothing or no one can resist the power of his call. I want to go over a little bit more concerning the Apostle Paul, who was called by God. And I want to go over that a little bit more before we move on. So having said that, I just want to get into the mindset a little stronger. You can paint a more vivid picture of just how angry and how committed and dedicated he was to imprisoning and murdering the children of God. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Get more into the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul. And the reason I'm doing this, so you can just understand a little bit deeper just how powerful the call of God is. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Did I tell you 54? Okay. Now, when they heard this, they, the audience that was listening to Stephen preaching, when they heard this, the end of his sermon, or near the end, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him, grinding their teeth. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, "Behold," he says to the audience who was gnashing their teeth, grinding their teeth at him, "I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried with a loud voice and covered their ears. Can you imagine a mob with this childlike behavior, grounding their teeth, grinding their teeth, and covering up their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse? So suddenly this crowd just rushes at you all at once. It's got to be very intimidating. When they had driven him out, so when they rushed on him, they grabbed him and ran him through to the edge of the city. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Why did they take off their robes and lay it at the feet of Saul? Well, this was the first part. Why did they take off their robes? So they could have better arm movement to throw the stones to kill Stephen. They took off their robes and they laid them at the feet of Saul. So that lets you know that he was approving of this. And they laid the feet of Saul, verse 59. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Slide down to verse 8. Remember, they just stuck that in there. Chapter 8. You can move that on out the way because the narrative is continuing by Dr. Luke. Verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. He was in not just agreement, but hearty agreement. He was well pleased seeing someone of the way being stoned to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. The all were the other Christian, the Jew, the new converts. Remember, just a few chapters in earlier in chapter 2, more than 3,000, and then there was like 5,000 and 4. So there were thousands of Christians in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout. Verse 2, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul, verse 3, here's the mindset continuing, began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. The word ravaging means to cause great harm, to mistreat, to render undeserved injury. He went into the homes, personal homes of the people of God, dragging them out, putting them in prison, and some would be put to death. Look at go to the next chapter, chapter 9. We read it last time. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So in chapter 7, at the end of 7, they're laying the robes at their feet so that they could free their arms up to better stone Stephen. Chapter 8, verse 1 and 3, he was in hearty agreement, and he began ravaging the church. So he's upping his persecution against the church, causing great harm, mistreatment, and undeserved injury. So now, we don't know how long, how many days or weeks have passed between chapter 8 and chapter 9. But you still see here, and notice it says, now Saul still breathing. So he was already started breathing threats of murder. He is still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord as he went to the high priest. And we know that once he went to the high priest, he received some papers and permission to go to what city? Anybody remember? To get saints? Damascus. Yes, Damascus. Okay, so now let's pick up the narrative in Acts chapter 22. We read this one, I think, last week too, but we'll read it. Acts chapter 22, we'll pick up the narrative as Apostle Paul is defending himself before the Jews. Acts 22, verse 4. So he's gotten papers, he's gotten permission. Acts 22, verse 4. Apostle Paul giving his own testimony to the Jews. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Well, we just read that. We read that he went into the homes, house after house, dragging them to either to their death or putting them in prison. As the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And we saw what his attitude was while that was going on in Acts 9:1 of murderous threats, and Acts 8, ravaging the church. As I was on my way, I drew near to Damascus. About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to me, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I believe possibly in the white space after that question of chapter 7, verse 7 rather, of chapter 22. In the white space, why are you persecuting me? Could have been when he was raised from the dead, his spirit. Because verse 8 says, and I, Paul, answered, who are you, who? Lord. So you go from murder and ravaging to who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. He says it again, verse 10. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? Go over to chapter 26 of Acts. Still getting a stronger, clearer picture of his mindset. Acts chapter 26. Look at verse 11. This is now his testimony before King Agrippa. Acts chapter 26, verse 11. And as I punished them, who are them? The Christians, those in the way. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, look at all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And here's the mindset again. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to the foreign cities. So even cities that were outside of the area where he was. Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem. He's pursuing them to the foreign cities. Cities where the Gentiles were. He didn't care. He was furiously enraged. Doesn't that match with the murderous threats? Verse 12. While so engaged in his furious enraged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, King Agrippa, I saw on the way to Damascus a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. So he adds that. So we didn't get that part in 22. He adds that, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. Can you imagine suddenly seeing a light brighter than the sun? We can't even imagine that. He got his full attention. Talking about an effective call. I can break through your murderous rage, your furiously enraged state. I'm God. I can break through all of that, even though you're in a murderous trance. He broke through all of that. And what he chose to do was to show him his glory. A light brighter than the sun, shining all around me. And by the way, the sun is the brightest at noonday. So notice it says at midday. So if it's brighter than the noonday sun, it was really, really bright. And when he had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, it's hard for you to keep kicking against what I'm trying to do because you're going to lose. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now, all this is new here. He didn't say that in the other testimony. This is what Jesus says to him. But get up. Stand on your feet. For this purpose, I have appeared to you. Here's the call. Here's what he's given him his assignment. To appoint you a minister and a witness. Not only to the things which you have seen or have seen that you've seen me. It could be that also. But also to the things in which I will appear to you. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles. To whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Apostle Paul then says to King Agrippa, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus, which is where he continued. Remember, he was on his way to Damascus. The Lord didn't derail him from going to Damascus, because why was he going to Damascus? To persecute Christians, the people of God. So the Lord allowed him to go ahead. You're going to Damascus. but I've flipped your reason for going. When you get there, you're going to be a minister on my behalf, and you'll minister to the Jews, and you'll minister to the Gentiles. I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, because that's where he went first, and also at Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. This is one of the greatest examples of an effective call in all of Scripture. Nothing is too powerful for God. I don't care how mean your cousin, uncle, auntie, how long they appear, how evil they appear to be, how anti-God they may appear to be. No one can resist the effective call of God. Let's sum it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll move on. I just want to get in there a little bit stronger to show you how powerful the call of God is. You may have a cousin that's just crazy, evil, involved in murder too. Doesn't make a difference. God saves gangsters. He saves those who are either committing murder and have committed murder, or those who conspire to commit murder. That's Apostle Paul. He didn't physically kill anyone, not that I know of, but he certainly conspired and was involved in the deaths of many of God's people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Be encouraged about your cousins and brothers and sisters and nephews and nieces and so forth. Co-workers. 1 Corinthians 1, 1. Paul, here it is. Called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Called by what? The will, the purpose of God. That's how you were called. That's how I was called. It may not be as spectacular per se as that, but we were called by God. If you're born again, you are called by the will of God. And the point I'm making is that those who are called are those who love God, and those who love God are those who are the recipient of this incredible guarantee that everything is going to work together for good. Because you've been called. And you can't be uncalled once you've been called. It's effective. It's permanent. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 28. Romans chapter 8, our foundation text again. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. That God, for those who love God, he causes all things to those who are the called according to his purpose. So is it safe to say, now if you're thinking of logic, logic follows that those who are the called are the ones who are the elect. Is that a fair statement? If God has called you, you've been elected. Okay. Is it fair to say that the elect ones then are the ones who've been chosen before the foundation of the world? Right? He didn't call you here. You were called before you ever even came into existence, before anything was in existence. All right. Is it safe to say then that those who were chosen before the foundation of the world, we are the recipients of an inward call? Remember, there's an external call, the open air preaching of the gospel, but then there's the internal call, which results in our spirits being raised from the dead. We are no longer dead. And so the internal call, we are the recipients of that, resulting in a resurrection of our spirits unto eternal life. That's good news. All right. The last piece on the sovereign call of God, because that's who we are, the called, is we must understand that the sovereign call of God is performed, if you will, by God and God alone. The effectual call is from a sovereign God alone. In other words, we have absolutely nothing to do with the call. And you may know that, but I want you to understand it even more. When God calls any human being, they have nothing to do with that call. They have nothing to do with their spirits being raised from the dead. It is absolutely a passive act. Remember, passive means that we're being acted on. We're not doing, there's no active. Active means we're doing the work. Passive means we're being acted on. God calls us, raise our spirits from the dead, and then you go through that list. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those who he predestined, then he called. Those who called, he justified. Those who justified, he glorifies. So I want to just dwell on this for a few moments. Here, it won't be before you long. Just a few moments on looking at the fact that the absolute call is from God and God alone, and we have nothing to do with that. I want to show you scripture on that. Look at John, the Gospel of John. This is nothing new. We've gone over it. Look at the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter, verse 65. The Gospel of John, the 6th chapter, verse 65. I'm going to read a few there. John 6:65. And Jesus said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me. No one can come to me. No one can. Can mean is able to. So it is impossible." Don't overlook can. He didn't say no one may come to me. He said no one can come to me. It is an impossibility for anyone to come to Jesus unless it is granted them by the Father. That's call. If God doesn't call you, you can't come. It's impossible. Now, folks don't like to hear that because it seems unfair that God would call some and not others. But realize God didn't have to call anybody. It's not why did he call me? It's like why did he call anyone? Why didn't we all go to hell? Not how come some go to heaven. Why don't all go to hell? It's his grace that he calls. Look at John, the 1st chapter, same book. Slide back to chapter 1, please. Verse 12, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Look at this. He gave the right. So everyone doesn't have the right. Does that not fit with he granted or called them by the Father called them? He says, no one can come to me unless it is granted them by my Father. Well, here it goes a little bit behind the scenes. That means he's given the right to become a child of God. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. In other words, they were born heavenly. They were born of God. You see that? Who were born, if you take the last three words, who were born in the last two words, of God, that's what it's saying. They were born of God. So then you understand, they were born not of blood. One of those means some family member, or the will of the flesh, no, because you of heredity, nor the will of man, effort. So you weren't born because some family member got you in it. You weren't born because you belonged to a line of certain folks. And you weren't born because you worked at it. Effort. But you were born because of God. Does that make sense? Not because you're akin to somebody. Not because you belong to a certain family. Not because you put forth the effort. You were born of God. Think of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Verse 11. Romans chapter 9. Hold on one second. I wish we'll start at verse 10. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And not only this, there was also Rebekah, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Look at the attention to detail. They were twins by one man. So there was clearly no advantage. So because the Lord knows how we are. But see, he was a better man and he was a bum. And so that's why he got the example. Same man, Isaac, and same mother, Rebekah. And they were twins. So they were born minutes, maybe even seconds of each other. So there was no advantage in any way. Verse 10. And not only this, verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now look how it goes through all of those disclaimers why he chose Jacob and not Esau. The elder shall serve the younger. He goes through all of those things. They were twins, same father, same mother, but they had not even been born yet. So they couldn't have done anything good or bad. And it says, so that the purpose of God, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works. So then he says it again. He says they hadn't done anything good or bad. Then he comes back and says, not because of works, as if you didn't understand the good or bad. They hadn't done anything. So it couldn't have been of works. But he's over defending the situation. He's over explaining it. But because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Jacob as it's written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. God sovereignly chose. He gave the right. We just read that, right? He granted permission. Had nothing to do with good or bad, no actions, no particular hereditary, anything like that. He sovereignly chose that I'm going to choose Jacob and not Esau. If you even read back, go back to verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. In other words, verse 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your seed will be called. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. So Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael. Remember, we went into Hagar, and they said, well, hey, maybe you can use him. And he said, no. Now, although Ishmael comes out of the loins of Abraham, per se, and are descendants of Abraham, he's saying just because that's the case don't mean that they are chosen. You don't get in there by hereditary. You don't get in there through biology. You get in there because of God's purpose and because of God's choice. And that's what I want you to understand. That's why we're landing on this recipient. I want you to know who you are in Christ Jesus, what he's done for you. If you understand this, then you recognize, well, you know what? I'm never alone. He'll never leave me. See, he chose me. He has granted permission for me to be his child. When you get all of that in you, you walk around here like Superman or Superwoman. Like, I know the Lord is on my side. He ain't going nowhere. He called me because he foreknew me intimately before I even came into this existence. He granted me the right to be his child. Amen. I don't care what situation you're in. I don't care what's going on. If you are a child of God, you are the called. You've been elected, and it was no goodness of your own, because he sovereignly chose to do so. And in that white space, between verse 13 and 14, somebody hollers out, symbolically speaking, that's not fair. That ain't right. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? You say that's not fair. That means he's unrighteous. God is unfair. What are you saying? The Apostle Paul. He expected that some would object. So he answers it. So it is as if while he was writing this, something popped in his head and said to him, that's not fair. And you're okay. The Holy Ghost, keep writing. Well, what are we going to say to this? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. It's my mercy. I can show it to whomever I choose. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Why can't he say that without any qualm? Because he doesn't owe mercy. If it's mercy, if he owes it, it's not mercy. If he owes it, it's not grace. Remember, if it's a wage paid, then it's not grace. Grace is unmerited, unearned favor. I'll have compassion whom I have compassion. Verse 16 says it again. So then, it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs. Wills, meaning you, I'm going to make this happen. Or the one who runs, meaning exert energy. You can't do anything. You can't will it. Does not depend on any human interaction, action, designs, or anything. It says, so then does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. He had mercy on you. He had mercy on me. He had mercy on us. And that's why we are the called. That's why we are the elect, because he had mercy on us. And that's the only reason. Had mercy. Last one, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I hope this is making sense to some folks, and I'm hoping that chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I hope that it's bringing some new revelation to your being called. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. We read verse 1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, which means called out ones, who've been called out from among the others, called as saints, called out as holy ones, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, called as saints. Thank you, Father. He's called us. Father God, I just hope that we got a little bit better understanding what it means to be your child. It was a sovereign choice. Nothing we did. Certainly didn't earn it. Not because we're kin to someone or we belong to a certain family. It was simply because you chose to have mercy and compassion. It's as simple as that. That's your purpose. You called us, as you said, when Jacob and Esau were being born, before they'd done anything good or bad, it was because it was to solidify your choice. It was said, the elder will serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Hated in the sense that he loves graciously. He's gracious to the sinner, but the love that he has for us makes that graciousness to the sinner look like hate. He loves us with an incredible love. And Father, we thank you for that. Help us to walk in the understanding of what you've done for us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.